Heavenly Father, as we look at these passages this morning, we pray that you would fill us with joy, with wonder, with awe, with thankfulness, with gratefulness. And we thank you that you have come, and that is what the season of Advent is about, and sending your Son to be our Savior. Help us to rejoice in all these things, particularly as we hear them from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles open, I'd like to read one more passage from 1 John, and you should have your Bibles open, but 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. 1 John 4, 7 through 16. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in him, and his love is matured in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. If you've been listening to the radio while you're in your car, if you have a radio in your car, hopefully you've been listening to some of the Christmas carols, and there's an old one that I think Andy Williams sings. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Now, I won't try to sing it for you, but hopefully you remember how it goes. It's the most wonderful time of the year. And it really is, if you think about it, it really is a most wonderful time of the year. What could be more wonderful than remembering that God kept 4,000 years of his promises in the birth of Jesus? Way back in Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, he said to the serpent. And God kept his word. What could be more wonderful than remembering that God has drawn us close to himself in fellowship by providing a Savior that removes his own wrath and judgment against us due to our sins and rebellions against him? God has completely taken the initiative. What could be more wonderful than remembering that God loves us, that he loves you, that he is among us, he's among you, with us in loving fellowship? What could be more wonderful than remembering that God brought salvation from his wrath and freely offers us life in Jesus, especially when we know and we meditate and remember that our own death nature is incapable of bringing us life? What's more wonderful than remembering that he gives us this life freely, without our works in any way being necessary? What could be more wonderful than remembering what God has done, that because of what God has done, we have eternal life with and in him, and not eternal death? What could be more wonderful than remembering that in the dead of winter, winter does not have the last word, but spring does? That life overcomes death, that light overcomes the darkness, that green will prevail over the brown of eternity, that resurrection overcomes death as we look toward Easter. And what could be more wonderful than remembering that it's not just salvation that God has given us, but a Lord as well, a leader who not only rules the world, but does so in human flesh, in your flesh, from heaven, at the right hand of God, and that when he ascended, he poured out his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, down to fill us? What could be more wonderful than remembering that our God loves to give gifts, not only things, but himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. In doing so, by giving of himself for our benefit and for our fellowship. What could be more wonderful than remembering that history has a goal? That all of the nations coming together in united worshiping of the Father through the Son and the power of the Spirit, that that's the goal. And through that united worship, loving each other self-sacrificially as God has loved us and working together to make the universe more beautiful and glorious than it was when God created it. And finally, what could be more wonderful than knowing, well, actually, not finally, because I could go on infinitely. But what could be more wonderful than knowing that we, the church, are the bride of Christ? You are the bride of Christ. And that all of history is about the Father securing a bride for his Son. And that both are bonded together by the Spirit himself. Me and you are that eternal, glorious, beautiful bride. And so I think we can honestly say it really is a wonderful time of year. These things really are worth remembering, being joyful in them at least once a year. Thank the Lord for the church calendar. Thank the Lord we get to sing great Christmas carols and hymns. These are the things that really do make one happy and peaceful and joyful because they reach to the very depths of human existence and the longings of the human heart. Does God love me? That's a famous evangelistic line. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. People need to hear that. Does he care for me? Will God always love me? Is he working on my behalf? Does he remember me amongst the billions that have lived? Because our lives seem so insignificant. Will he give me peace with him and with others and with myself? Can I find peace with myself in God and in Christ? Is there hope for me? Am I all alone, or will others love me too? We live in a culture that is very lonely. People want fellowship, but they don't know how to truly get it. Is Advent, is Christmas time really about all this stuff? Well, I think that it is, and our Christmas readings this morning make that abundantly clear. With Psalm 24, we have a meeting between God and men. Between the faithful and the Lord. The whole world belongs to the Lord, to Yahweh, we're told, and that includes all those who dwell within it. Why does it and everyone belong to him? Because he made everything and established it upon the waters. An allusion, of course, back to Genesis chapter 1, back to creation. God is the creator. We are but creatures. But God is not presented in Psalm 24 as some impersonal creator. Not at all. People may approach him by coming up, by ascending up the hill of the Lord or the hill of Yahweh. The question is asked, who can approach the Lord? Well, the one with clean hands, a pure heart, the one who puts off falseness and does not use his lips deceitfully. And that's you because you've confessed your sins. You have been washed. You have been forgiven, and it's been noted that you're clean in Christ. And so you can ascend that hill. And pretty soon you ascend it to eat a meal with God. So the one with clean hands, pure heart, the one who puts off falseness and does not use his lips deceitfully is he who comes up the hill of the Lord. That one, upon approaching the Lord on his hill, who seeks the face of the God of Jacob, we're told will receive blessing and righteousness. The one who climbs in faith to worship the Lord is rewarded with righteousness. Quote, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. As you, by faith, go up the hill, God blesses you. He gives you his righteousness. He gives you salvation. He blesses you. And those blessings are for all his people, as stated in verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And they do so by ascending up the hill, as you have this morning in worship. Because you are the ones with clean hands, pure hearts, who put off falseness, of your lips to praise Jesus on high. Now, that's the first couple of verses, Psalm 24. But with verses 7 to 10, we're told of another movement. The Lord coming down to meet us, to meet those people. The King of glory. The Lord, Yahweh, strong and mighty, mighty in battle, comes to the city to pass through its gates. Who is this King of glory? It's asked. Well, it's Yahweh of hosts, which means the Lord of heavenly armies. He comes down to meet those who come up the hill to worship him. The one that created the universe, the one who defends it, the one who protects it, the one who is all glorious and holy and majesty and beauty. He comes down to meet you. And that's the movement. God coming down and man coming up, meeting at the top of the Lord's hill, at the boundary between heaven and earth. Just like Adam was on the mountain at the garden, or Abraham or Moses going up to receive the law, the church of the old covenant and Mount Sinai there, and even Jesus. Where did he pray in the early mornings? Well, it wasn't in the basement. He went to the mountains and he met with God. And this is what Advent and Christmas are all about. And this is why this psalm is seen this way, connected to the nativity of Jesus. Jesus is the Lord in the flesh, Yahweh incarnate. And he comes down as the second person of the Godhead and unites with humanity in order to bring righteousness to them. Also to make us his bride as well, to bring us alongside of him. God comes down in Jesus and the Magi come through the ancient doors of Jerusalem, the hill of the Lord. Remember, Jerusalem's on a mountain. And they come asking what? Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have come to worship him. They understand Psalm 24. We've come up. Where is he that we may worship him? Jesus is the Lord of hosts. He is strong and mighty in battle. And he comes to bring salvation by doing battle on your behalf, on mankind's behalf. He defeated Satan for you on the cross. He fills you with his Holy Spirit. And he continues to defend and guide you every day. Now, this battle theme of Jesus warring for you is picked up again in Isaiah chapter 7. In the reading there, Judah in the days of King Ahaz is under attack by Syria and Israel to the north. Ahaz and the people of Judah are in distress and losing heart. Yet the Lord comes to them with a message of encouragement about this situation. And he tells them that within 65 years, neither one of those two powers will be around. All right? They won't exist. That's verse 8 of chapter 7. The Lord himself will do battle on their behalf and reduce and destroy both of them. But the Lord says, they must be firm in faith, in trusting him, or they will not be firm at all. But what did we hear about Ahaz? He wasn't faithful. He will not trust in the Lord and do as he's told and ask for a sign. So he's given a sign in judgment. He's given a sign in judgment because he wearies the Lord in his unbelief. It won't be someone from his house who will deliver Israel, but the son of a nameless virgin, a young maiden who will give birth to the divine deliverer. Through him, God would be with them, Emmanuel, fighting for them in the coming tribulations. Now, with the birth of Jesus in the Matthew 1 account, the Lord who does battle as the son of David saves his people from their sins, is united to Emmanuel, God with us. So you have the son of David is united to Emmanuel, God with us. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. That's almost the same language quoted in Isaiah 7:14. The difference is that Joseph is to name the baby Jesus, not Emmanuel. Why is that? Well, to give you and us an opportunity to reflect on what it means to be the Messiah. Both are interpreted for us. He will save his people from their sins and God with us. Jesus, from the name Joshua, means what? You know what it means. Yahweh is salvation. But whereas God was the Savior, now in Joseph's day and time, Mary's son, Jesus, is to be the agent of salvation. Matthew's point is this. The salvation, which is the explicit meaning of the name Jesus in verse 21, was to be accomplished by the coming of God among his people, God with us, as noted in verse 23. In other words, whereas Emmanuel can be taken as a statement of God's concern for his people, as in Ahaz's day, it is here applied to the one who is said to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, which is more direct statement of the presence of God in Jesus himself. So this passage is an explicit declaration of the incarnation, even as expressed so obviously in John 1:14. The Word became flesh. Here, God is with us. He is among us as Jesus, the one who's to be born of Mary. The phrase in verse 21, quote, he will save his people from their sins. Well, that phrase, his people, must refer, of course, first to Israel. But the universal implications are not that far off, since this son of David, as he's called here, is called the son of Abraham in verse 1 of chapter 1, in whom all the nations would be blessed. This becomes crystal clear by the end of the book of Matthew, when Jesus sends out his apostles to make disciples of whom? Of all the nations. Which is why remembering all this is so joyful and cheerful for us today. Jesus, the God-man, saves me, you, all of us from our sins and restores fellowship between God and us. We are of the nations. God works a great miracle. The pre-existent divine person of the Son assumed the substance of the woman through the preparation and work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus saves us by being with us. And all of the Godhead is involved in our salvation. Is that not wonderful? Of course it is. That's why we sing about it and give gifts to one another. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son for us. The fellowship of the Trinity is broadened to include you. God with us. God with you. And so God sends his Son, filled with the Spirit, as we're told. He'll be the Lord. And so all the three members of the Trinity come to bring us salvation and bring us in that fellowship, that we can come into God's presence without guilt or shame or judgment. Now, when we get to Romans 1, Paul is so enamored with the salvific work and love of the Trinitarian God on behalf of the world that he opens his long letter to the Romans with these very encouraging truths. The good news of the gospel, which he said God prepared beforehand, such as in passages like Psalm 24, Isaiah 7, is all about his son Jesus, who came in the flesh, descending from David, but was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit when he raised him from the dead. Another Trinitarian passage there. But the good news in God's love doesn't just stop with the sending of his son to save us from our sins. No, God sent his son, that's true, but he sent him as Lord of all the world. And so the Son, in imitation of the Father, has sent his own emissaries out, the apostles, that they might bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. The Father has given them to the Son, Psalm 2, and he intends that they be his by the message of his coming and dying and resurrection and ascension to heaven to rule as their Lord. Salvation may be of the Jews, but certainly not just for the Jews. It's for everyone. And Paul is very clear to make that known. The whole world is meant for the salvation and lordship of Jesus. The whole world is called to the dominion mandate in Jesus. But notice how salvation and lordship in Paul's writing here and love are all entangled in the closing of his salutation. Verse 7, the first half. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. What does that mean? Well, this salvation by and through the Son of God is an expression of God's love and grants them access into God's holy presence. They have sanctuary access. Imagine that you're in God's presence. Again, this was great news because they didn't have that in the Old Testament. They couldn't come close to God's presence. They couldn't come close to his holiness and the brightness of his glory. Only the high priest once a year. And then he couldn't see it because there's a cloud of smoke. And he's walking in that cloud. And so he concludes the second part of verse 7, the salvation, with this: favor to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, another word, is favor. Favor to you, kindness from you, and peace, because God has brought Jesus as, and we have saints, as we have peace with one another, with him and us, because we're in his presence. Now that brings us to our last passage that I started with, 1 John chapter 4. And again, what an exuberant passage of love. And it's tied to the incarnation, to Christ being born. Love is from God, and whoever loves, well, he's been born of God and knows God. That's pretty spectacular. Love is possible by us sinners because God makes us anew. He rebirths us and then opens up a relationship with us. How wonderful is that? Because God is love, you can't love without knowing God. The world's love is empty because without looking to Jesus, without loving him, they love themselves first. And if they love themselves first, they destroy everybody else. And so we have great tumult in the world. But how did God show his love toward us? How do we know that he is love? Well, the text tells us he made his love known to us, not just by talking about it, but by acting, by sending his son into the world, that in union with his son, we might live through him. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was made known. Some of your translations say manifested, made known among us, that God sent his only son into the world. What you're singing about Jesus is declaring the love of God for the world, because you're singing that God sent him into the world. Again, how wonderful is that? We who are dead in our sins and trespasses are made alive through the life of the Son. Is that a reason to celebrate Christmas? To remember that the Son's coming in the world in union with our flesh through Mary? I think so. And here's another reason to rejoice. Love is from God and originates from God, since he acted first in sending his son to be a remover of God's wrath against us because of our sins. Love is not tainted by our sin. In fact, love removes the judgment of wrath for our sins. Again, how wonderful is that? Sin is not a barrier to God loving us, because he removes that in Jesus Christ. And John says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And what does propitiation mean? It's one who removes the wrath of God. He removes the wrath of God against us. So why should you remember all this? Because John says, if God so loves you, then you also ought to love one another. This is the pay dirt. If God loves you, you also ought to love one another. You see, Advent and Christmas are but the springboard for the love of God being known by us to others. Even as we see God's love in the birth and coming of Jesus being heralded among us. As we hear Psalm 24, as we look at Isaiah 7, as we look at Matthew 1, when we see that, we're to reflect that, you're to reflect that in the world and in your relationships. As God has been kind and merciful and sacrificial to you, so you should be to others. In fact, the text tells us no one has ever seen God. But if you love as he first loved you, then God is seen in and through you. Think about that. You're this lantern. You're a picture of God as you go and love others, as you let your little light shine. Again, how wonderful is that? It is wonderful. And it happens as you treat others as he treats you. The Father is made known through your service. But not only is God seen by your love for one another, but your love grows and matures as you love others. And that's obvious, isn't it? As you lay down your life self-sacrificially for others, you get older. you grow and mature. We're always encouraging young men, you need to get married because you're a young whippersnapper and you're irresponsible. But once you have a wife and kids, and you can't run around and do stupid stuff, okay? Because you have a future to think about and you become wiser. And Kyle learned that not too long ago. He's smiling. You grow more faithful and deeper in God's character of loving kindness. We mature, and God has made the world that way. As we give our lives for others, mothers give, as Sammy gives her life for her children, she grows more mature. And she looks at her kids and she says, wow, this is really good. God is good. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is matured in us. Now, admittedly, I don't have a lot of specifics in my sermon on how you're to love your neighbor this morning. I thought about, you know, adding a list of 20, 30 things so you could feel guilty later on. But I'm not going to do that. That's your joy, to figure out how to love others and then doing it in this season. I think you can start, I'll give you one. You can start by saying Merry Christmas to everybody you meet, okay, till January the 5th. That's gospel love, okay? Because it's specific in Christ. There's a sign in my neighborhood that says Christ is the center of Christmas. And I thought, that's pretty good. That's better than he's the reason for the season. But Christ is the center of Christmas. And so as you tell people Merry Christmas, you are communicating to them the joy that comes from Christ coming into the world. I think another way you can start to love one another is too, and this is very general, but it's by remembering the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? Do unto others you would have them do unto you. That will provide you endless options of loving actions towards others, because there's always plenty of things to do for others. And so this morning, remembering what happens every year at Christmas really is wonderful. It really does sanctify you. It really does change you. Really does mature you. Really making you more like Christ. Being reminded of God's love in Jesus works for your maturity in Christ. It moves you to love one another. How can you be the recipient of love and not love others? How can you waste God's kindness and not share it with others, right? It moves you to love one another as you're indwelt by the Father through the Spirit. Being loved by the Trinity, you exhibit Trinitarian love. And it is a fact, we all need and want more maturity. What a wonderful time of year it is. Merry Christmas. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us these passages to sparkle our eyes, our ears, our hearts with the truth and the revelation of the joy of your love. And we thank you that your kindness to us is to be reverberated through everything we do, say, and think. And that we are to be lights to the world, to our friends, our neighbors, to our family. Even as we teach our children to let their light shine, so should we on adult levels and on more mature levels. And so we ask that these passages you would cause by your Spirit to work in our hearts, that we may be more and more faithful to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.